Well, good evening. I am so thankful that there are so many people out this evening who chose to be here. As we often say, there's lots of things we could be doing. A lot of people choose to do different things, but I'm glad that you have chosen the better part, like Martha and you, like Mary, and chosen to be here to listen to these things. Martha was the one who was complaining. Mary was the one who was listening. So I'm glad that you have chosen to be here, that better part, like Mary. We are going to be talking about, in this meeting, about walking worthy. And a lot of the focus of how we are to be walking worthy has to do with accomplishing God's will. But when we think about what it means to do God's will, a lot of times it's useful for us to go back and focus on what the Bible tells us about God's will. When you think about articulating a big concept, the bigger the concept is, the harder it is to articulate easily. It requires work to think to how to say something that is a big concept, how to grasp the implications. But as human beings, over time, sometimes we get very lazy and we stop doing the work. We still repeat the concept, but it becomes cardboard, it becomes empty, it becomes devoid of context, devoid of content. And a grand concept without any context is functionally meaningless. I am so thankful that I have been provided this opportunity to be among you. You have been kind enough to extend this. I'm thankful for the Turners in allowing me to be in their home. And concepts like, opening our home. That's something that we can say, perhaps. Or even if we're going to be using phrases that talk about the ways we take care of strangers, hospitality. Hospitality is just one of those things that can become cardboard and empty. But both Bill and Lisa have shown me already that they truly do mean taking care of strangers. They have been so kind in making sure that I feel comfortable in their home that they show the meaning of what this word truly does mean. But if you think about how often human beings will start using phrases, but they won't explain what they mean by them, so they become kind of empty slogans. Politicians are very fond of using these concepts, hoping that you won't notice that they're using that phrase without any kind of associated context. They become meaningless platitudes that pretend to stand for something real. Leadership. How many times during political season do we hear that we need someone who's got leadership? Of course, politicians, all good or bad, they're trying to be leaders. Well, yeah, we know leadership is part of their thing. That's what they want to do. They want to be a leader. Reform. The question is not that they want to reform something. The question is, what are they trying to take it from and turn it into? What are they trying to reform? Greatness. How many times have you heard people talk about someone trying to be a political leader and they use words like greatness? Well, what kind of standard are you using for great in that context? So these slogans that are empty because they're not telling you what they're trying to communicate with those things, they become empty. And once you have a concept that has become a meaningless slogan, it can be used to kind of mean anything. We can turn... I knew I hit twice. We can turn godly scriptural concepts into meaningless slogans that don't have any kind of content with them. And if we do that, they become cardboard. We don't do the hard work of thinking through them. We repeat them, but they don't have any real meaning to us. And if they don't have any real meaning to us, we can't communicate them to somebody else. They become empty, like campaign slogans for us. And I want to talk about doing God's will in this context. If you think about the history of what a lot of our friends and neighbors, when they talk about the The history of religion worldwide will sometimes bring up the Crusades and what a travesty they were, and how in the world could you get a church that was so politically motivated and so messed up and so high on their own PR that they would actually think that the Crusades were a good idea, and how do you get the people's support for that kind of thing? Well, do you know what the slogan was for the Crusades? Deus vult, which means God wills it. Once you can convince everyone that God wants you to do a thing, well, at that point, you get their unyielding support for anything you want them to do. We talk about God's will. We talk about doing God's will. We talk about knowing God's will. We talk about accepting God's will. But are we really trying to figure out what God's will is from what He gave us to learn from? That is the Scriptures. So this week, we're going to talk a lot about doing things that God wants us to do. But before we get into that, I want us to kind of come to terms a little bit and think about what it really means to do God's will. What it needs to mean to. How do we ascertain God's will? How do we accomplish the will of the Almighty? And that's a big question, isn't it? What does it really mean to do what God wants? And how do we get there? Well, the first thing we're going to notice this evening is that we need to investigate and obey the things that He has instructed us, the things that He has ordained, His ordinances, the laws that He gave His people, the commands that He gave His people. Listen, if we are not listening to what God said and then doing what He said, we cannot accomplish God's will. We cannot do those things that He wants us unless we are familiar with what He has told us to do. Think about how empty it is when we say we want to do God's will, but nobody knows what that is. If you can't tell somebody what God's will is through His revelation, you can talk about doing God's will all you want, but it's not going to mean anything. Secondarily, we need to learn that we need to accept the answers that He gives us when we are praying to Him, we are petitioning His will. When you and I want God to do something, we have to remember that God's will is involved in that. Sometimes we turn prayer into something cardboard. We turn prayer into something empty because we're thinking about what? Our will. We're thinking about what we want, but we are not considering what God's will is when we petition Him, when we go to Him in our prayers. We need to remember the purpose of prayer and understand that He answers us according to His will. And the last thing we're to notice this evening is that we need to make sure that we are submitting ourselves to His plans, His purposes. So often, when we talk about doing God's will, we would like God to stay silent on the things that we want to do. And we'll ask for Him, you know, as long as those things are in line with what we would prefer. Look, we can't do God's will if we are supplanting His will with our own. To do God's will means that I don't get to call the shots. He gets to call the shots. And until we get there, we're not going to do God's will. The first passage I would like to look at with you this evening, if you will turn in your Bibles, we're going to begin here in Matthew chapter 7. I want to think about this idea of ascertaining, to investigate God's will so that we might obey it. And so Matthew chapter 7 speaks about this delineation. It talks about standards. I'm going to start reading with you in verse 15, if you will. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15. If you are a guest with us this evening, I would request that if you have a Bible handy, that you would read along with us. And if you don't, that's great. I will try to make these things as clear as possible. But I sure do appreciate everyone who reads along. And I appreciate everyone who is checking me on anything I might say. If I say something different from up here than what this says, I would like to be in line with this. So if you find something that I'm saying that does not agree with God's word, you would be my friend. You would do me a favor by bringing that to my attention. But in Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 15, he says, "Beware false prophets beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. That is, they look like one thing, but they are truly another. He says in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now it continues on. He says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and your name perform many miracles? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. They're quoting from Psalm 6, 8. The obedience that Jesus seeks from his loyal disciples is according to God's recorded will. The metaphors that he uses, and you don't have to have a degree in agriculture to understand the metaphors he's using here. You are not going to go to an apple tree and expect oranges on it. I know that we are still kind of close to some agricultural centers of America. I know that the valley in California, which is not too far from us, grows quite a few things. Walnuts, they grow all kinds of different stuff. But you're not going to go to a walnut and expect to have persimmons on it. You know that certain trees bear certain fruits. He says, if you got a bad tree, you're going to get bad fruits. If you got a good tree, you're going to get good fruits. Again, not the most difficult thing to understand intellectually. But we don't often like the implication of what that means for us. No visibly impressive deeds can replace humble obedience to the written word that communicates God's will. Period. Now again, we don't often like that because that means that God's word tells on us all the time. I would like to say, you know, I would like to do God's will. Are you asking God what he thinks of your behavior? And are you looking at the place that you can go to answers for that? And so just as David pointed others to the law as God's will as the standard, so does Jesus. Just as some tried to pretend faithfulness with David, there are some who are going to try to skirt righteousness with the Lord. Jesus quotes from Psalm 6:8 here because David used God's law as the standard, and those who rejected it were rejected by his faithful servants. Now, I know that you and I might not say, well, we were prophesying or that we were healing or doing impressive things, but we might try to use things in our own methods to say that we're okay. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did I not show up for services 3 times a week? Lord, Lord, did I not teach the kids classes every time that they needed teachers? Lord, Lord, did I not make sure that the Lord's Supper prep was done correctly? We do not want to hear from him, I never knew you, because we did not pay attention to what he has commanded. Let's look at another passage, if you will, in John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, starting in verse 14, in the interest of time, I'm not going to read the entirety of the selection here, but I'm going to look at a few points here. Verse 14 in John chapter 7, when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up to the temple and began to teach. The Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, never having been educated? And the implication is there, not having gone to our official schools. How is he able to teach when we didn't teach him? And that's kind of the implication of their question here. It says in verse 16, so Jesus answered them and said, my teaching is not mine, but is his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak for myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And he goes on to call him out. He says, listen, Moses gave you the law, and you're trying to use the law to find something wrong in me, and you're trying to paint me as a lawbreaker, he's I'm a demon. And honestly, you should know better because you've got God's law on your side, but you're not investigating those things. And so there's some discussion, some back and forth about that. And if you look down at verse 24, he says, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Judging whether or not Jesus spoke rightly required not only a knowledge of the law, but a will to obey the things that God wanted from his people, to do his will. Of course, this is during the Feast of Booths or Sukkot, where the people remembered the providence of God as he cared for the people in the wilderness. Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath was a miracle that sparked controversy between Jesus and the religious leaders at the time. But righteous judgment requires an honest heart that loves God's revealed direction. Unless you love God's word, you're not going to be able to tell whether someone is doing the right thing or the wrong thing. You can't. You don't have access to the standard, or you are intentionally ignorant of it. If they had looked in God's word with a heart that was trying to obey what God wanted, then they would understand, they would know that Jesus was innocent. Any judgment that is made with a dishonest heart is not going to be righteous. And any judgment that is made while not using the right standards is not going to be righteous judgment. There are people in this country who sometimes will have a preacher who will say hard things from the pulpit. And they will do everything they can to make sure that he leaves that congregation. They don't use the right standard. They are not trying to do what God wants. They're trying to do what they want, and they don't want God to have a say in that. In Hebrews chapter 10, if you'll turn over there, in Hebrews chapter 10, this is coming toward the end of a longer argument about the law, its completion in the Messiah, and the fact that the people who were living at that time couldn't just go back to an empty form of Judaism that didn't involve Jesus. But starting in verse 1, he says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of the things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, will they not cease to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he comes to the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And we'll talk about that quote and why it's different in just a minute. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God. This is a longer quotation from the 40th Psalm. In verse 8, after saying above, sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, then he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second, but by this will, what will? God's will. By this will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The completed law holds promises for those who complete their loyal walk with God. Jesus was the complete fulfillment of the law that looked forward to his company and to his coming, and he was the ultimate expression of God's will for every human person, for every human being. Jesus was that measure of perfect loyalty that did God's will in everything. He was the completion of all of God's righteous laws, and he was the perfect example of obedience. Now, there is a manuscript difference that's interesting here. You have the Masoretic text, which will say, instead of a body you have prepared for me, it says, my ear you have opened, in the 40th Psalm. That opening of the ear may be a reference, and it seems to be a reference, to a willing submission to slavery for the entirety of their life. If a Jewish person had someone who was serving under them as a servant, slave, and they said, okay, the time of your service is up, you are free, and that person said, no, I don't want to go, I want to serve willingly as your servant forever, I want to become a part of your family, I'm not leaving, you can't make me. Well, they said you can open their ear with an awl, you pierce their ear, and that would indicate that somebody was no longer a servant under obligation, but was a loyal servant. And so it's interesting that whether we're talking about my ears you have opened, or a body you have prepared, both of them are about Jesus being the perfect example of complete loyalty to God's will in everything. And that is what we are after. Look, the New Testament is not just a long list of brand new laws. He didn't replace the Old Testament, a bunch of laws, with the New Testament, a bunch of different laws. No. It's about loyalty. It's about wanting to do the things that God wants for us, so that we can be like Jesus, who isn't just offering sacrifices year by year. One sacrifice for all time. Why? So you and I can be loyal servants forever. That's what Jesus came to accomplish. And of course, later on in this text, don't throw it away. You need to stick with this. Sometimes it's hard, but when you have done the will of God, then you can receive what has been promised. I don't know about you. I need to receive what is promised. And that means I need to not quit on accomplishing God's will. The second point I want to notice with you this evening, whatever time it is that we need to accept God's will when He answers our prayers. No matter what the answer is. And so in Matthew chapter 6, if you will turn over there with me. Matthew chapter 6. Starting in verse 9 of Matthew chapter 6, of course, this is in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. And here you have a discussion about what appropriate prayer is. He says, pray then in this way. Of course, this is against the rote repetition of prayers that don't mean anything, or all of the big windy words that might impress people, but God doesn't care. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed or holy or set apart is your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. And there's a manuscript difference here. It's bracketed in some of our Bibles, left out of some of our Bibles. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Probably borrowed from Luke. Verse 14 goes on. 14 and 15 talk about the idea about forgiveness, and he kind of expands on that idea. But I want to think about this prayer not as something that we should repeat mindlessly, like some of our friends do in the religious world, but what it means to actually pray these things. Jesus taught believers to petition God but to remember in doing so that His will reigns supreme. Your will be done. Your kingdom. We are bringing about God's kingdom when we are submitting ourselves to His will. This God-authorized model for prayer teaches us about the true purpose of prayer. Now, it seems contradictory to the selfish mind. Well, if God's going to do what He's going to do, then why in the world am I talking to Him? Why would I even bring it up? If He's not going to do what I want, why am I praying? You need to talk to Him about the things that are going on. He knows. He knows all the things you need. You need to talk about those things with Him. And then you need to say, Your will be done. It's about His will. It's not about ours. Our prayers can be an appeal to God's will, but also a promise to uphold His will in our obedience. We have a part in accomplishing the reach of His kingdom, the fulfillment of His good will on earth. And so when I pray about things that are on my mind, man, they're on my mind. You talk to God about some of the stuff that you're troubled with. You say those things out loud. First of all, you get a lot of clarity. It's a different thing between, like, maybe you think about a thing and then you say it out loud. I know that when I talk things over with my wife, it's suddenly so much more clear. A lot of times it's clear how dumb I am. But things are a lot more clear when I say stuff out loud to someone that I respect. And when I talk to God, I also get a lot of clarity. Still also that I'm dumb. But it helps to say that stuff out loud. And then to say, but you know what? You know better than I do. And so I am concerned about these things. I'm worried about these things. These things hurt. But I'm going to do what you want me to do anyway. Prayer is a completely unselfish activity. It is an exercise in humility. And I don't know anyone who could not use a little bit more of that in their daily life. In Matthew chapter 26, so let's move to the end of Jesus' public ministry. Well, actually, after His public ministry, toward closer to the end of His life. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, began to be grieved and distressed. And He said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me." And He went a little bit beyond them and fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as You will." And He came to the disciples. He found them sleeping. He said to Peter, "So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." And he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, "My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, Your will be done." Again He came and He found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them again, and He went and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. He came to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus expressed His own will during His time in the flesh, but would accept whatever God had in store. Whatever events God had foreordained, planned for Him to do, willed for Him, He would be submissive. This is the ultimate expression of his unity with God, because it was a petition to him, but completely accepts whatever he said. His will would be supreme. And Jesus' warnings to his apostles, I cannot believe they were for them alone. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Do you not think that he was living through that same reality himself? That same conflict on an infinitely greater scale? There is no occasion that we must face that Jesus did not experience while in the flesh. Jesus experienced that very human, very physical reality of having to accept God's will when it was not something that he wanted with his own flesh. He knew what he must do. He knew what he had to go through. And there are people who will say, well, I think he was just asking God to hurry up and get over with it. Anyone who says that is ignorant of the realities of crucifixion. He knew what he must do. He had been preparing for this his whole life. But as you and I know, you get up to that moment and you have to do the inevitable. And there's that last minute, if there's anything else, that would be great. But he said, your will be done. We read in Hebrews chapter 5, and I'm not going to turn over there, but just a reminder that one of the reasons that he had the position that he did, one of the reasons that God heard him the way he heard him, is because he went through those things and he, with loud crying, called out to God, but demonstrated his obedience. And thus that makes him the perfect high priest for us. One last passage I want to look at with you on this subject. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you will, think about this idea of submitting to God's will in everything. Peter writes about this. And he doesn't just write about Jesus' experience either. This is placed in 1 Peter chapter 3. Yes. Correct. Nope. Yes. 3. I told a couple of people already that was a little bit jet lagged. I just got one of those moments. So I appreciate your patience with me. But yes, 1 Peter chapter 3 is where we are. He says in verse 18. Yes. Starting in verse 15, he says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. Look, we know this get ready to give a defense thing, but we often forget that this is in the context of being punished for doing the right thing. He says, if you do the right thing, who can really come after you? No, he says, you suffer doing the right thing, and then you have an answer ready when they come to you and say, what is wrong with you? How do you maintain this level of faith when we can see what's going on with you? He says, you set apart Christ as Lord in your heart. You remember that Jesus is Lord in your heart, and then you can answer them. He says in verse 16, and keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right, rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit. And he goes on to make some other applications that have to do even to about baptism. I want us to consider that so much of our understanding of God's will and suffering even for doing the right thing comes from Jesus' example of the exact same thing. The Father used the obedience of Jesus to provide salvation for a world that was doomed. Why? Because of their own rebellion. Because of their own selfishness. If all we ever pray for is that we never have to suffer unjustly, there is something about God's will we're never going to understand. He says it's better for you to suffer, if it is God's will, for doing right than for doing wrong. Look, if you don't like that, you can take that up with Peter. He's the one who says it's better. Again, it's not very comfortable. It's not very fun. And he doesn't promise that it's going to be fun or comfortable. But he does say it's going to be like Jesus. Jesus gave us an example of suffering injustice. And in such a way that you and I will never attain. There is nothing that you and I are ever going to suffer that is like crucifixion. I mean, there are people who have suffered bad things. I don't think anybody in this room is ever going to suffer crucifixion. Just putting it out there. Maybe you might have some things. Crucifixion is terrible. Well, I'll tell you what. Nobody in this room is as innocent as he was. You and I will never face injustice like him. It's just impossible. But how often do we reject this minor inconvenience? How often do we do everything we can to make sure we never, ever have to face difficulty for doing the right thing? So instead of asking to have relief, how about let's ask if we can give a better defense for the hope that is in us? And when we do suffer unjustly for doing God's will, let's remember that we're sharing the blessings of giving that defense. And it's a defense that rebellion can never prevent. They can't stop us from doing the right thing and saying exactly why it is we do it. But I also want to think about this idea of submission to God's plans and not looking out for our own will. In the same book in 1 Peter, just a few, either a page over or just a few verses over, starting in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient. For you have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In all this they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. The only way for us to make sure that we keep perspective is to keep the Father's will foremost in our minds. Every time that we start to think about our will being the important one, we need to remember what following our own will got us last time. We have already lived a life according to our own will, and the results of that life made it so that our only righteous expectation would be judgment. Those who are still facing God's judgment cannot grasp our allegiance to His will. They don't understand it. They don't get it. You talk to some of your people that you used to do those things with, and you say, I don't do that anymore. That's not me. It's not how I live. I'm not going to do those things. And they say, well, I don't get it. It doesn't make any sense. You did this before. Something wrong with you? Did you join a cult? Did you get weird? What happened to you? You used to be fun. And they malign you. We are a walking judgment of their selfish focus. If they were perfectly happy doing those things, they wouldn't care whether or not you did them. But when you do not do those things, it is naturally a judgment against them. So what do we do in those circumstances? Well, he says to remember Jesus. Because Jesus provided us an example of suffering unjustly so that he could accomplish God's will. He is our example. And more than that, he is our defense in the end. Because honestly, there's nothing that they're going to say to us that can change the fact that if we rely on Jesus, we have a defense, and we don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. Last passage I want to look at with you this evening, but thinking about how to submit ourselves to God's will, we're going to be looking in James chapter 4. James chapter 4 is interesting to me because this is one of those places where he starts to talk about church problems and church issues and the things that can drive brethren, drive a wedge between brethren. But starting in verse 4, I'm just going back to verse 1 actually. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You do not. He says, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. That's the stuff we've already talked about. Having a selfish view of prayer and what that can do to us. And when our prayers are selfish, then we're selfish and we fight and we bicker. Where do church problems come from? Selfishness. I know that sounds like an oversimplification. But that's what James says church problems come from, selfishness. So he says, take a look at your prayer life, see where that is, and that might help. But he continues on. He says, you adulteresses. Oh man, that's fighting words with James. He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. There's a couple different quotations there. Psalm 138 and Proverbs 3. But he says, submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable, mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And we're going to pick up another verse in a minute. Writing to believers. He's not talking to people in the world. He's talking to people who are in the church. Writing to believers, James encouraged the saints to focus on God's will completely. This is written to some churches or some members who couldn't get along with other people because their selfish wants caused factions and arguments. Approaching God requires rejection of our selfish will and an adoption of true humility. We cannot have worldly motivations if we want to become closer to God. I know that sounds simplistic and harsh, but maybe you've met people who are in that situation. I just don't feel very close to God. And then you hear about all the things that they want to do, and it's all so selfish and fleshly. Well, no. You're not going to get close to God if that's your motivation, because you're going in the opposite direction. We cannot have this submissive humility if we want to think like the world. You adopt the world's values, you adopt all the things the world says are great, then you're not going to be submissive to God. It's not going to happen. I cannot overstate this. So many people who say, I had to finally leave the Lord's church because something or else. I don't find any commonality with them anymore. I don't have anything in common with my fellow saints. I don't think I'm getting anything out of the preaching. And then you just see this long list of slide toward worldliness over and over and again, over and over again. Adoption of the world's values. Well, no. No wonder you don't like the preaching or anybody else who says it. Because you don't like God's will. And it's just that simple. You want to do what the world says, and it has made you an enemy of God. We cannot have God's exalting influence in our lives until we submit. Until we do as Jesus says and said, not my will, but thy will be done. in verses 13 through 17, he gets right up in our kitchen. He talks to the entrepreneurial minded. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We need to remember that it is God's will that needs to be the center of all our plans. This is not a rote phrase that we just tack on the end of anything we want to do because, oh, we're making plans. We're going to say, no, God willing. This is to be a real consideration for us that we must take and put forward any time we have an expectation for the future. Not just something we say at the end, not like, kind of like knock on wood, you know. No. But is this really something that God wants for me? Is this really something that God wants from me? When I am making plans, when I am choosing where to go, where I'm going to live, what kind of school I'm going to go into, what kind of work I'm going to go into, whenever I'm making plans to go somewhere, I need to ask myself, is this really what God wants? And if I find out that it's not, or I understand that it's not, not only is that arrogance, that is sin. To him who knows the right thing and does not do it, to him it is sin. That's in the context of making plans. So, again, I know that we use that for broader things, but that's what he is talking about doing. Submission requires that all of our plans are completely under his goals. His will must be not only our first consideration, it must be our only goal. Are you accomplishing God's will in everything? Are you obeying the things that he has written in his word? Are you investigating to even know what he said so that you might have God's will accomplished in your life? How's your prayer life? Are your prayers and supplications to him really submissive and actually asking him that his will would be accomplished in your life? Are his plans your priority? Are you submitting to him willingly the way a servant should? Now, it may be that this is the first time you've heard some of these things, or maybe the first time you thought about these things. And if that is the case, and you want to know more about these things, we want to talk to you more about these things. We want to sit down with you, open the Bible. You will see the Bible tells you the truth about life. But if you know what the Word says, you know what you need to do. And if you are not a Christian tonight, you need to be. If you have not submitted yourself to his will, you need to. And you can. And really, honestly, what it starts with is realizing who Jesus is. That he is the King. He is the Savior. He's the Son of God. He is what is going to make it so that you can submit. And then you say, I'm not going to follow my own will anymore. I'm going to follow his will forever. That's what repentance means. It means turning around, stopping what you were doing, doing something else. That's just what repentance means. And of course, confession is really just saying that Jesus is the King and I will be his servant forever. I am confessing that I am going to take on his will as my own. But you might know tonight that you cannot get there from here. You may say, I just don't know how to take it, how to make it so that my will is not even mine, but his will is my will. I need to do something about this self that I've constructed, this idea of who I am. And I can't be submissive to Jesus being who I am today. You don't have to. Because that's what baptism really is. Because that's when you take the self that you've constructed through failure and arrogance and you have that crucified on the cross with him and buried in the waters of baptism, and you ask God to raise you up a brand new creature. Now, if at one time you said you were going to do those things, if at one time you said, I'm going to follow God with everything, and you know you have not done it, there's an opportunity to make that right. The congregation here will pray with you, pray for you. Bill would be happy to pray with you and pray for you. We will lift you up with our words and with our actions. If tonight you know that you need to make a change, now is an opportunity to do that as we sing the song that's been selected. So if you have a spiritual need, make it known now as we stand and as we sing.